So that's Genesis 34, 1 to 31, pages 28 and 29. Let's read. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah. But his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the son of Shechem, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it. And the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for a great bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are, by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you. We will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter, and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now, he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people. When every male among us is circumcised, as they are circumcised, will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure, and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" This is God's word for us today. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his help. Our Lord, and that's exactly the thing that we're going to do. Ask you to bring clarity where it might not seem as easy to come by here. Help us to see what you are teaching us here in your word and help it to form Christ in us as we consider this story. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this gathering that we have to hear it. And God, I pray that you would provide for us hearts that are ready to receive. It's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Well, this has been quite a week. If you've been paying attention, we were confronted with the news of the shooting at Annunciation Catholic School in Minneapolis. According to the reports, the shooter approached the outside of the building, fired his rifle numerous times through a stained glass window that was supposed to be for their back-to-school mass that they were holding. These murderous actions have left in its wake the death of a 10-year-old and an 8-year-old, and then as far as I could tell from last seeing, 7 others in critical condition. 17 injured altogether. The whole affair ended when the shooter took his own life before the police could get there, leaving no room for trial or for proper prosecution. What are we to make of events like this? Because rightfully, it evokes all kinds of intense emotions. It evokes anger, sadness, probably in many fear, but it's also maddeningly frustrating. Because of what the shooter did, he deserves justice. But because of his final act, he won't face the justice that this world can provide. And that leaves everyone, especially the families of the innocent victims, with the ongoing feeling of emptiness and incompleteness. It's just frustrating. However, it is worth pointing out as well as we think about this, that even if the events had turned out differently, even if he had been apprehended and he stood trial and was properly prosecuted and was served a sentence that was fitting to the crime, sure, it would have been better. But would all of that have actually made up for what was done? Would it restore what was broken? And we all know the answer to that question. It is a resounding and frustrating no. That's the all too common reality when it comes to evil done from one to another in this world. So the question that this raises, and one that we want to explore today, is this. When awful things happen, how are we to think about justice? This morning, we just read a story, another long story here that really stands out in this saga of Jacob's life. I'm going through this together and for the whole summer. And last week, if you remember, he reconciled with his brother Esau, but now Jacob has settled in the land that was promised to him and promised to his father and promised to his grandfather. And he is in the land in a city called Shechem. And right out of the gate, the text wastes no time. Something horrible happens to the promised family. Jacob's daughter, Dinah, is wandering about with the people of the land and is taken advantage of by the son of the prince of that land. His name is the same as the name of the city, Shechem. And to add just another layer to what's already a pretty disturbing story, Shechem wants to take Dinah as his wife. He becomes attracted to her. So he goes about, the way I guess he knows how, he implores his father to make a deal with Dinah's father, Jacob, to take her into his home. Well, Jacob, of course, catches wind of what's happened, and he does something which is very unexpected. He stays quiet. He holds his peace, as it says. He's very noticeably unmentioned throughout most of the playing out of these events. Jacob's absence here screams a level of passivity toward making right what was done to his daughter. But his sons, well, it's a completely different story, right? You can picture in your mind, they're receiving the news of what has happened to their sister as they're working out in the field. Them dropping whatever equipment that they're working with, running out to confront Hamor and the father of, he's the father of the guy who had done this to their family, and they're appalled at what had happened. They are furious, and appropriately so. In their zeal, Jacob's sons seem to have taken over Jacob's part in the negotiations of what's to be done, and what's going to happen. So a discussion ensues. And in this discussion, Hamor makes an offer with Jacob's family. He's willing to pay them whatever they ask to have Dinah marry his son and for them to live at peace with one another as one people in this land. Now, one thing that I want to be careful here with is that it's important that we don't, almost impossible to do, but it's important that we actually try to not read what's being done here through just modern eyes. Because from our vantage point, this offer's gross. The idea of offering money to buy a bride for your son, by the way, a woman who he has victimized, is appalling to us. And for many reasons, rightfully so. But to understand what is really going on here, we have to be willing to set aside the moral indignation we might feel over Hamor's offer and see it how the original readers would have seen it. See, because in the ancient world, a woman who had suffered what Dinah had suffered wasn't going to be chosen then to be married by anybody else. And when you live in a time where a woman was completely dependent upon a husband and her ability to have children for her to not be destitute in this world, Hamor's offer was actually probably the best way forward in a bad situation. He's moving to make some kind of amends here. The original readers of the story who had received the law of Moses at the time, they're ready to go into the promised land. They know that Moses had commanded that a man who had done this to a woman was commanded to pay, to marry the woman and pay 50 shekels of silver. And again, understandably, this messes with our sensibilities, and I know that, but it was put there as a means to offer a real protection for women who would have been left with nothing in such a situation. And they would have had their future completely robbed from them because of it. So what Hamor was actually doing here was above and beyond what even the law commanded. The sons of Jacob hear this, and they respond, but it's in bad faith. They tell Hamor that in order to dwell together with them in the land, all of the men of town must be circumcised like their family is, because it's the prescribed sign of the covenant between God and his people Israel. What Jacob's sons are saying, by the way, to them is actually true. This is required for them to really dwell alongside another people of land like this, but Jacob's sons certainly do not mean it. They don't intend to reach a real agreement. The men of the city actually do agree to these terms, surprisingly. And while they're recovering from surgery, which I'm sure didn't include a lot of anesthetic, the brothers, Simeon and Levi, march into the city to kill Hamor and Shechem, kill the men of the city who are laid up, take Dinah back, take all of the men's wives, take their children, take their livestock, take their wealth, leaving the city of Shechem completely plundered. The story then ends with Jacob reappearing now to express his anger over what they've done and how this is going to put them at risk traveling through the land. The boys respond back, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? It's a not so veiled accusation toward the inaction of Jacob in this situation. Both parties are in the right in what they say, and yet they're so wrong at the same time. Vengeful actions of the brothers does make Jacob's family a target to all the inhabitants of the land. But God has proven himself over and over again that he is not going to let the promised family get destroyed, even if it's a result of their own wrongdoing. And Jacob's sons, of course, they have a right to be upset about Jacob's inaction about their sister, but they're way off in how they go about it. And it didn't actually fix the problem of what had happened to their sister. The story ends in a stalemate of who holds the moral superiority over the other. That's it. That's the story. With no real solution. In fact, you could say that everything was left worse than it was initially. There are no real good guys in this story, with maybe the exception being made that Hamor seems to be trying, maybe. And we're just left with frustration of something horrible being done, and it's left unfixed. The story that we have today gives us a living example to look at and study as we consider justice in a world where we experience brokenness that the evil that people do to one another causes. When awful things happen, how are we to think of justice? And through seeing everything that was mishandled in chapter 34, the answer we come to is that proper justice is always right, but often unsatisfying. And we know this from the text because this hard-to-swallow truth is the reason that Jacob's sons take the actions that they do. They take vengeance. But proper justice isn't vengeance. Jacob's sons hear what's happened to their sister, and they're appalled, and they're indignant, and as I said, rightfully so. Experiencing egregious injustice is something worth being angry about. There's nothing out of line about their emotions, but taking that next step and doing what they were never authorized to do, to hit them back harder than they had hit us, that's not justice. And it actually stood to make everything worse than it already was for their family, for Dinah and her future, and even Simeon and Levi's descendants years after this event. But admit it, there's a little part of us that when we read this story, we're kind of rooting for Simeon and Levi. Because we know what was done to them was terrible. We don't want to see some livable agreement between this family and the family that did this to them. We want heads to roll. Even if that means taking it into your own hands. And if others who are connected to them happen to suffer as well, so be it. Hollywood makes a fortune off this idea, by the way. How many movies are made and enjoyed with real glee when someone is wronged or some injustice happens to somebody or their family, and then throughout the duration of the film, it's just this big revenge fantasy of them going out on a tear? And I'm not pointing fingers. I've enjoyed films like that as well. The fact is, we all have this in us. Maybe we don't all get outraged over the same injustices, but there is something, or there's a handful of things that if someone did that to me or someone I loved, there is no telling what I would do to them. Or maybe we don't even have to talk in those extremes. There are things that are wrong with the world that get us fired up, and when people disagree with us on those things, or maybe aren't even, or just share the same level of zeal that we have, we harbor a bitterness or even a hatred in our heart for them, and maybe even have thoughts like, man, things would just be better if someone would just take care of those people. The world would be a better place. It's all part of the same impulse. Vengeance simply doesn't make good on the promise that it makes. That's certainly true of today's story. But it's true overall. We're drawn to it because we convince ourselves that if we can just get back at the person who'd harmed us, I would feel settled in my heart. But it doesn't work that way. And it doesn't work that way because God has not equipped us or authorized us as individuals to make proper retribution. Not in these situations. There's a reason that the story is here and originally written to a people who are about to go into the land and settle there, and they are about to go experience trouble on all sides of them. There's a reason that God tells the same people in Deuteronomy that vengeance is his. He will repay the wrong that's done to them because wrong is going to be done to them. And there is a reason also why he repeats this again. Vengeance is mine, I will repay to his new covenant people, us, in Romans chapter 12. Because we can't accomplish what we are not equipped or authorized to accomplish. Our sense of true justice is too flawed for us to be irresponsible and try to take it in our hands in such a manner. We are only going to make things worse if we do. Don't take justice into our own hands. We leave it in the hands of the entities that are authorized by God to do it. And as hard, and as frustrating as that may be to do at times, and I get it, it's frustrating. We can easily feel that others who are warranted to go and do something aren't doing enough. And we can easily feel that the systems that are supposed to be taking care of the things are not doing it the right way, or even claim, hey, these systems are broken. And in some cases, maybe that's true. But proper justice is always right. Pursuing justice in the way that has been clearly laid out for us is still the right thing to do. Vengeance is always worse and will always lead to a worse result. But then there's the other extreme in all of this that we fall into as well. Proper justice isn't passivity either. It's what we saw here with Jacob. He hears what has happened to Dinah, and his absence in trying to find a way forward in this terrible situation is deafening. He's the guy who should be taking the lead in trying to find a just solution, and appears that he just goes MIA, only to show any kind of concern at the end when he expresses his fear over other people of the land and what they're going to do to them as a result of his son's actions. This is the other danger that we often get drawn into in the face of injustice. When something in our sphere of influence gets broken, we ignore it altogether, or we take it way too lightly. We're all guilty of it. Just like there are a handful of things that get us fired up and ready to go to war for, there are things in this world that are truly wrong, and we don't really care all that much. Things that, for one reason or another, don't impede upon something you really do care about. So it's not worth the hassle to you. As wrong as it may actually be, Jacob didn't seem overly bothered when the daughter he had from Leah was assaulted. It seems pretty odd that he wasn't at all moved by something so horrific happening within his family, but at the risk here, and I know I'm being speculative, would it have been different if Rachel, the woman he loved, had a daughter and a similar thing happened to her? Would Jacob's ire have been raised more like his son's if the situation affected something we know that he cared about? As I said, we're guilty too. It's easy to focus in on our characters. Politics feeds off this, right? Someone from the party we vote for or don't vote for does something harmful or commits some sort of act of impropriety, can feel our blood boil, and we're quick to point it out and discuss and tell everybody about it. But when similar things are done from someone on our side, we become pretty quick then to rationalize it away or ignore it. This is one of those moments where it's very important to warn all of you to not be thinking, oh man, I wish this person was hearing this right now. No. If you think I'm talking about you, I'm talking about you. The world issues and politics aside, we have a tendency to take lightly serious things that we have much more control over. I mean, how true is this for parents? We've been given the responsibility and the authority to guide our kids into doing right and discipline them appropriately when they do wrong. But what happens? We get passive, right? What happens when we get too passive about it? When we let the stress of our jobs or maybe the joy we take in engaging our hobbies or the fact that we just don't want to deal with it right now regularly become the reason that we ignore our responsibility to make it right. And if that's done enough, well, others come along who are not authorized to raise our kids. And they become a primary influence and start to shape them the way that they want to. And you're the one who is supposed to do something about making things right. And you're passive, it leaves a void of leadership. And that void will be filled with people who are more than happy to fix it in the way that they see fit. And so often, again, leads to disaster in every level of life, just like we see what happened in the story. When you're in a rightful position to do something about making right what was made wrong, passivity is inexcusable. We're not a people who shrink away from doing the right thing, even if it's harder for us to do. We are people who act appropriately when we are called on to act, because proper justice is always right. It's always right to pursue. But given those things, even when the right people are taking the right steps to restore what was broken, proper justice can still leave us wanting. Even if Jacob had still been active in the negotiations with Hamor, and they worked out the best restitution that they could have, it still wouldn't have really fixed what was broken. No agreement would have taken back what had happened to his daughter Dinah. Nothing worked out between Hamor and Jacob could possibly wipe out the anger and frustration of Jacob's sons in one fell swoop. And this is the reason why this story leaves us with such an unresolved feeling, because it reflects reality in this world that we know to be true and we experience often. That when a severe injustice is committed, even proper justice applied doesn't restore everything back to normal. There are still things that can't quite be fully fixed. Certainly true of the families in Minnesota. After the act was committed, even if justice could have been served in the way that it should have, and that guy was sentenced to sit in prison for the rest of his life with no possibility of parole, all of those lives would have still been shattered. It wouldn't have brought back the two young children who lost their lives. It wouldn't have fixed the deep loss felt by their loved ones. And it wouldn't have changed the fact that those who even survived the shooting are going to have to work through unbelievable trauma for the rest of their lives. It would still be unresolved. And it's a maddeningly frustrating reality of living in a broken world where this type of evil can take place. It's one of the things that makes our sin against one another so nefarious. It carries with it the capability to break things beyond real, fully restored repair. If a man cheats on his spouse or vice versa, sure, through a lot of hard work and repentance and loads of forgiveness, we can have real reconciliation. And we greatly rejoice when we see that happen. But will there ever be that same level of inner trust that was there before it happened? Maybe. Maybe not. Just reflects again that even when every human effort is made toward making things right, oftentimes it still isn't quite right. Some here in this room this morning are more familiar with this than others. Some of you have suffered immensely at the hands of other people and have had your lives broken in ways that have and will affect you until the end. And maybe in an earthly sense, that person who has done something to you has paid some kind of restitution for what they did, but it still happened. And it never will be quite right. Doesn't mean that there isn't any healing or forgiveness or that there's no hope. But that's just the reality of living in this world. That's the reality of your world. I think stories like this one that we read today are one of the reasons for why, I think it makes a good case for why we can trust Scripture. Because it honestly shows us the world as it is. Right? Proper justice is always right. It's always the right path to take. But man, is it often unsatisfying. So where's the hope? There's plenty of reason for hope. We know the passages, right? We know what has been promised to us when Christ returns and restores all things. We believe with a sincerity that God really will fix all things. But if I just ended today simply quoting Romans 8:28, and I told you, hey, don't fret, no need to fret, God is gonna work all things out for the good of those who love him, it would ring hollow. And that is too glorious of a verse and too glorious of a truth to let it ring hollow. It's the reason that it's not good counsel to just haphazardly throw passages like that at someone who has just experienced some kind of tragedy or loss in their life. This is a wonderful hope that we have, obviously. And it does serve to make living life in a world that is oftentimes unbearable to us. But how do we live now when it's not quite fixed yet? When the reality of things, that proper justice is always right, but so unsatisfying, is the way it is. We take the words here of the Apostle Peter at face value, and we just apply them. 1 Peter 4, verses 19 says this, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Every step of the way, we entrust ourselves to our faithful Creator while continually doing good. Day in, day out, we keep trusting him. Why? Well, it says he's faithful. It's the same idea, really, that's commanded to the original hearers of Genesis 34 as they were getting ready to the land. No different of a command to them as they were going to live amongst a hostile people. And it's the same thing, obviously, commanded of us who live in a hostile and unjust world. Entrust yourself to him because he's faithful. Yes, because we know that he has promised to return and make everything right. We know that. But also, we have an insight that even the people of Israel didn't have as they were getting ready to go into the land. We have seen our very Creator in Jesus suffer the worst of injustices as he died at the hands of wicked men. He's one of us. And he has felt the gnawing frustration that injustice brings, just like any one of us. We are allowed to wonder and ask questions of why we or the people we love suffer unjustly. But the one thing that we can't conclude in that as to why he would allow it is because he just doesn't understand the pain of it. No, he does. He's lived it. And he does so in the fullest, and he understands it in the fullest measure. Just think what a God we serve that he would go to such lengths to identify with us in every way. But remember also, it's not just that we can entrust ourselves to him because he understands how we feel. We can entrust ourselves to him because he's done something about it. He paid the just restitution himself for the sin that was actually ours. He made us right before God by exchanging his very life for our life, the just for the unjust. He knows injustice, and he has shown that he is willing to make it right by paying it himself. And we continue to trust him and know that he's faithful. He's really going to bring about this satisfying resolution to all that is left broken because Jesus has been raised from the dead. We have this wonderful glimpse of what's to come that we can hold on to. So even though these days come with frustration, we know that our God is faithful and we continue to trust him. So we press forward by entrusting our souls to him while doing good. We never stop pursuing what is just and looking to do what is in our power to make things right, but only what is in our power and utilizing the authority that we have been given. Not taking vengeance on anyone, but leaving that to God, nor are we passive toward anything that God would deem unjust. Always being willing to speak up and take action in ways that are appropriate for us to do, and not just on things that are our pet issues or things that we care about because they affect something in our immediate concern, but with anything that God would call unjust. We are people who are to continue to seek to do what is right. Proper justice is always right, but often unsatisfying. And you know what? That's okay. We know that it won't be like this always, but it is the reality of the way it is now. And it's a truth that we do just have to live with and we accept for the time being. In this life, it won't ever be how it's supposed to be. And we will have times and we're going to have days to come where we feel that reality stronger than at other times, times that are more frustrating than other times. But even still, just be a people who trust in him and keep doing what is right anyway, because it's good. And it will prove to have been worth doing when all is said and done. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you as a people, Lord, who our power is very limited in all that we control, knowing that you, Lord, are sovereign over all things. And so, God, teach us as a people how to entrust ourselves to you. And Lord, in the process of doing that, let us never tire of doing good or pursuing what is just and right. And so, God, strengthen us in your spirit for the day ahead. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. All right, take a little time in the seat by yourself to reflect on the sermon.